From its earliest days, the Apostolic Church understood that the festivals, the annual festivals and holy days listed in Leviticus 23, were a shadow of things to come. Now, the Apostolic Church in its infancy was made up of Jews. It was entirely Jewish at first. And that means that its members all understood the holy days very well. That is to say, they went to Jerusalem from year to year. Some of them lived in Judea, so they were very accustomed to and familiar with the temple and its services. Others traveled in year after year at the annual pilgrimage festivals, and they actually saw the temple. Now today, we talk about the temple, we construct models of it, we talk about the priesthood, and we even have disputes over this practice versus that practice regarding the priesthood and just exactly how some of those sacrifices were carried out. Back then, there was no such controversy. They knew exactly what was going on. They could see it there. They actually saw that temple, saw the priests at work, participated in the Passover sacrifice, and all of the other things that are associated with worship at the temple. So the Apostolic Church was an entirely Jewish church that was very familiar, all its members very familiar with all of those things. Now, we understand, of course, that the death of Christ coincided with a major event, a major annual event in the land, and that was the Passover sacrifice. And this is something that the early apostolic Christians could not have failed to see the significance of. They had to see it, no question about it. Understanding that Christ died at the time the Passover sacrifice was offered, they would have made that connection. And of course they did, as you see that reflected in the New Testament. Also, the very fact that he began to appear after his resurrection to his disciples on the very day that the wave sheaf was offered would not have been lost on those early Christians. They would have seen the connection, and undoubtedly they did. Christ, the first fruits, and so on. All those statements we find in the New Testament. And furthermore, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, and great crowds of Jews were gathered at Jerusalem, there's no way that the Apostolic Church would have failed to see the significance of that event occurring at that time. So you have all of these connections that were so easily made and so naturally made for these early Jewish converts. Passover, Wave Sheaf Day, and the Day of Pentecost. Major events in God's unfolding plan occurring specifically, precisely on those set up those appointed times. Now, because of this, some have assumed and actually taught that Jesus Christ would return on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, that's not something that I could cast in concrete and state as a dogma, but it does kind of make sense, doesn't it? When you consider how other things were done, other holy days met their fulfillment, when the reality met the type, then you can understand how someone would come to that conclusion, that Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets. Well, whether or not he actually comes on the Feast of Trumpets, I do think that we can all see the connection between the second coming of Christ, being the trumpets, the sound of the trump is associated with the coming of Christ, and the fact that this is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, many of us, I guess, still believe that the second coming will occur on the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not so sure that any of us really believe that, but at least it's, as I said, it kind of makes sense. It's a logical thought. But I would say this about the Feast of Trumpets. I'm pretty sure, and I think you can count on this to be an accurate prophecy, that on the Feast of Trumpets 2014, that will not be the one that he returns on. Even if he does return on the Feast of Trumpets, I don't think it's going to be today. And if I turn out to be wrong, that's fine. But I don't think I will be wrong. I don't think he's going to come back today. People have been thinking that he would return on trumpets, and we're not the first ones to come up with that theory. For many, many years, people have thought that Christ would return on the Feast of Trumpets. You have a lot of the people who, in televangelists, for example, today, who have projected and predicted that Christ would come on this or that Feast of Trumpets, whether in 1988 or 89 or in the 90s, and you have had one failed prediction after the other. But it is obvious that all of them were wrong. But, you know, you can kind of understand how people, as a result of all of these failed predictions and anticipating eagerly awaiting the coming of Christ, and yet seeing one prophetic failure after another, he hasn't come. You can see how some would become very frustrated and begin to think, where is the promise of his coming? You can understand how many would think, and some have drawn these conclusions, he's really not coming back, is he? I mean, after all, it's been almost 2,000 years now. Where is the promise of his coming? Or it just might be, it just might be that our perception regarding the passage of time is not the same as God's perception. If that's the case, and of course it is, then we should see the futility of attempting to set dates for the second coming of Christ. But yet again, for centuries, many people have done just that, relying on their own perceptions about the coming of Christ and always proving to be in error. Well, today I'd like to go to the Olivet Prophecy in Matthew 24. And look, we're not going to read through it. We're going to look at certain portions of it. And we're going to look at it in its context. I'd like to show us, I'd like for us to see what we can say and cannot say about the second coming of Christ. I'd like to begin back in Matthew 21 so we can give some context to this. This is actually a lead-up. If you look at the way Matthew constructs his gospel, you see that these are not just stated, these things are not placed there haphazardly. You may have noticed that sometimes they're not in the same order as some of the other gospels. Some of these same accounts are in a different order. They're worded differently. In some cases, you see a summary of something that really happened over a period of time. And the reason for that is because Matthew is telling a story. He's telling us something. He's actually making a theological statement here. He's leading up. At Matthew 20, beginning in chapter 21, we begin to see a lead up to the Olivet Prophecy. And it's important to understand these preceding chapters so that by the time we get to the Olivet Prophecy, we can put it in context and understand it a little more clearly, and perhaps begin to see some things we can say about it and some things we cannot say about it. Back in chapter 21, we find Jesus at the end of his ministry coming into Jerusalem. And then we see what he does beginning in verse 12 regarding the temple. He says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" And then it says that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and were healed. And it says the children cried out, "Hosanna!" Hosanna to the Son of David. And it says then that the religious leaders were indignant. So what is the point here? What is he driving at here? You see the lame and the blind coming to him and receiving healing. The children are crying out in the temple, acknowledging him as Messiah, and yet it is the religious leaders who are saying, "Do you see this? You see what they're doing?" And they're indignant about it. The point here is Matthew is underscoring the corruption of the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests. And then he tells another story, and he intends to connect this story, this parable, with what has just happened here. It says, "Now in the morning," verse 18, "as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." Now, if you compare Mark's account of this, you see that this took place over a 2-day period, two different days. He cursed the fig tree one day, the next day they found that it had withered. But Matthew kind of summarizes it and condenses it, apparently because his intention here is to connect it with what just happened concerning the cleansing of the temple. There's a message that's coming out here. And what is it? It pertains to something a very powerful thing, a significant thing that was about to happen in the history of the Jewish people. The heart of their culture was about to be cut out within that generation, the living generation. And this is what he's talking about here. The fig tree no longer puts forth figs. and the fact that he drives out the money changers from the temple, and he keeps emphasizing over and over throughout this whole section the corruption of the religious leaders. What he is saying is, what Matthew is doing is underlining and underscoring the fact that such corruption existed in Jerusalem and among those people at that time. And something is going to happen as a result of that. And that is that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. So all of that is in the backdrop here. He goes on, if you read through the whole account, you will see that again and again, the chief priests and the elders of the people and the scribes, the Pharisees, come to him and they test him and they try him and they try to trap him. They keep asking him questions, trying to trap him and trying to expose him as a false prophet. And every time he turns the tables on them and makes them look foolish. The point here is that, again, Matthew is underscoring the corruption of the religious leaders and of that community by and large in that day as he leads toward this Matthew 23. And you find here one of the most scathing rebukes against the religious leaders you'll find anywhere. Here Jesus addresses the scribes and the Pharisees, and he uses some very choice terms. He calls them blind guides, blind fools, serpents, a brood of vipers, and repeatedly he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So he's underscoring the hypocrisy of this people. And then finally, when you get on over to the latter part of chapter 23, he says that, he explains that, look, you're the people who go out and you clean up and beautify the tombs of the prophets and the monuments made to righteous men, and yet you yourselves are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And then he goes on to say, beginning there in verse 33, he says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you..." Now, who's he talking about? Is he talking about some future end-time generation of religious leaders? No. No, he's talking to those guys who were hearing him right there. The same ones who had been trying to trap him and expose him. He says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What did he mean by this generation? Did he mean that generation? Did he mean some generation 2,000 years down the road? No. No, that's probably we could say that's an abuse of the language. This generation meant this generation, the one that existed right then and there, the people who were hearing him. And then he concludes with a lament over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So the problem is pretty well pronounced right there. There was a problem of corruption within Jerusalem, right there in the very temple itself, among the religious leaders, and of course extending among a great many of the people. And then it was in this context, in Matthew 24, that the disciples came to him and they were showing him the beautiful structure of the temple. And, as they walked away from the temple, all of this took place inside the temple. But now they're walking away and they're pointing back to the temple and talking about all the magnificent structure of it as it was in those days. And Jesus said, "You see all of this? It's going to come down. This whole place is going to be leveled. This temple, this magnificent temple, is coming down." Now, we can look back this as a fact of history. The temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in AD 70. But we can look back at it and, it's a fact of history for us. But to those people living at that time, that structure was so important to them. It represented the very heart of their culture. It represented the heart of their religious and cultural activities. It was to cut out that, to destroy the temple was to cut out the heart of the culture. That's how important it was. And when Jesus said that this temple, he's talking about that temple, not a tribulation temple. I'm not saying that there won't be a tribulation temple, but I am saying that he was referring to that temple standing then and there. When he said that it was coming down, then that was a profoundly powerful statement to those people. A dreadful statement. It meant so much to them. As I said, it was the heart. It stood at the very symbol of the very heart of their culture and their religion and of the covenant itself. Because it was perceived to be the place of God's dwelling. The Shekinah glory had rested in that place. It's the place of divine, the special divine presence. That's why, and when you go back and read through the law concerning the tabernacle, that all the holy things, those things set apart for use in the tabernacle, were to be handled in a very special way. They weren't to be treated like just any old piece of material. They had to be handled in a special way. If not, a person could wind up getting himself killed for profanity, profaning the holy place of God, because this was perceived to be the place of God's dwelling. So what do you think it meant to people when they say, when they heard Jesus say that this temple, this dwelling of God, is going to be destroyed? Essentially, that's saying God is abandoning you. That's the way it would have been taken. Now then, this is the backdrop for Matthew 24. Before we read anything from Matthew 24, and again, I'm not just going to read small sections of it, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 13. Let's read that first. You have Mark 13 and Luke 21. Both have the Olivet prophecy. And you will notice that each has a little bit different wording. I think that's very significant. It may reflect the time of the writing of each gospel. That's not certain, but it may reflect it. But in Mark chapter 13, in verses 3 and 4, this is after Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. In Mark 13, this is what the disciples said. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? Well, what has he just described? Problems in Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple as a result of corruption. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Notice that wording very carefully. Again, these things. What's he talking about? Again, things pertaining to the destruction of the temple and the siege that would come upon Jerusalem. And then in Luke 21 and verse 7, it reads this way. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" There you go. You notice it again? Now, when he goes on and talks about those things, he mentions the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And we understand that that was fulfilled in AD 70, which is within that generation. And that it was under the armies of General Titus, a Roman general. They besieged the city. The food supplies had been, much of it had been burned up. They ran short of food. And you had all kinds of terrible things going on in Jerusalem. The people couldn't get out. Even cannibalism began to occur. Terrible things. It resulted finally in the temple being destroyed and thousands of Jews being crucified. It was a time of great tribulation for those people during that time. So, this again, you notice that in both Mark's and Luke's accounts, he mentions these things. I want you to notice the difference, though, in Matthew 24. This is the way the question is framed in Matthew 24. It differs somewhat from Mark and Luke. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" Same question, but notice this. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" Something new. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So what's he talking about here? He's going to address three questions. One, these things. In other words, pertaining to the temple. Number two, what's the sign of your coming? That's a new, you don't find that in either Mark or Luke. But you do find it here. And of the end of the age. That's the third thing. Now, he does begin to address these three questions. And I'll say this first, that today there is a big dispute between two schools of thought. There are actually several schools of thought, but basically there are two. When they look at this in its context, it is clear that he's just been describing the temple and the destruction of the temple. It is clear that when he says these things, he's talking about the things that they were just talking about, not something else. But some say, and this is called the futurist school of thought, that Matthew 24, because it does talk about the sign of your coming and the end of the age, is entirely future. So everything that's in Matthew 24, from the great tribulation, the heavenly signs, the coming of the Son of Man, and all the parables that are found in the Olivet Prophecy, pertain to the future, the very latter part of our present age, just before and leading up to the second coming of Christ. And then you have the other school of thought that takes sharp issue with the futurist school, and they're called preterists. It's preterism. Pure preterism. Now, there are different schools of thought within and among the preterists, but there's partial preterism, full preterism, and so on. But full preterists believe that the entirety of Matthew 24 was fulfilled by A.D. 70. Christ came then. The end came. The tribulation came. It all happened in between the years 67 and 70. In A.D. 70, when the temple was destroyed, Christ came, the church was caught up, the apostolic church, and the only ones that were left were false Christians. And that's why you have all this false Christianity. They actually teach that. Others who are partial preterists don't go quite that far. They say Christ hasn't returned yet. But the coming of the Son of Man described here refers to his coming in judgment against Jerusalem that occurred in A.D. 70. So you have these two schools of thought. One saying it's all fulfilled in A.D. 70, or mostly fulfilled in A.D. 70. Others saying, no, it's all future. Now, which one is correct? Which one would you say is correct? Well, I'll answer the question for myself. Which one do I say is correct? And I would say that neither are correct entirely, but neither are wrong entirely. I guess if I labeled what I think, the way I interpret this, then I would refer to myself and my view as preterofuturist, because there are elements of truth in both of those views, in the preterist view as well as in the futurist view. Jesus was very clearly talking about the destruction of the temple. He was very clearly talking about what was going to happen to that temple and those people living at that time. A couple of times here he uses the expression, this generation. It's very difficult to see anything other than that generation from that statement. I realize there's a different way of understanding that, but nevertheless, he says that on a couple of different occasions. Once in Matthew 23, once in 24, when he mentions this generation. Now, as I said, in the Olivet Prophecy, then, Jesus describes things that would happen in that generation, as well as things that would happen in the distant future. You have both of those going on here. The dispute arises from the fact that Jesus does not always clearly distinguish between things that are near and things that are far away. That's the problem. That's why there's so many disputes. He doesn't make that. He doesn't distinguish between those very clearly. Why? Well, there's a very important key, and it's found in verse 36, Matthew 24, verse 36, where Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Or as Mark put it in his gospel, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So if Jesus Christ did not know the day and the hour, then how in the world could he have distinguished between the time of the destruction of the temple and the time of the second coming? If he didn't know when the second coming was going to occur, then how could he then tell us when it will occur? You see, they're standing back on that side, the other side of the destruction of the temple, and looking at things to happen. He's speaking of the what, but not the when. The what? He's answering one question. When will these things be? Well, he talks about the destruction of the temple. And what shall be the sign of your coming? He talks about his second coming. But what he doesn't say is that those two are not closely related. Why? One thing, he didn't know. The apostles didn't know. There's no way to know for sure until these things play out over a period of time. So in the Olivet prophecy, you have things that are both near and things that are far away. You do not have a timetable of events. And that's the big problem with so many prophecy buffs today, and that is that they try to put everything on a timetable. And it has never worked out, probably never will work out, for those who have set dates and were so certain. You know, you can look back through history and you could see that this attempt to determine the time, even the general time of Christ's coming, just has not worked out. You can see times in history when major segments of the population were destroyed by a terrible plague. And people were just certain, absolutely certain, that the second coming was imminent. It was at hand. Well, you know, the disease was kind of, over time, was wiped out and the population regrew. Christ didn't return. But you've always had this. Now, Jesus does, in the Olivet prophecy, he does speak about the Advent signs. You've heard it all. You know, false prophets and false Christs. Wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilences and earthquakes and all of these things. And these are Advent signs, but I think sometimes we miss the point of the Advent signs. They do not reveal the time of Christ's return or of divine judgment. Rather, they serve as a sign of the certainty of Christ's return and of divine judgment. That's the better way to look at it. But what about the parable of the fig tree, someone might ask? It's found in Matthew 24 and verses 32 through 35. Well, I think this parable illustrates the problem of trying to create a timetable of events. Let's read what it says here and look at how the different ways it could be understood. Matthew 24, 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, what things? Some people say, well, that has to be everything that he's already mentioned. Does it really have to be that? Remember, neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke, in reporting what Jesus said, are giving you everything he actually said in the precise order in which he said it. They're just giving a report. They're reporting what he said. This is one of the things he said in the Olivet prophecy. So when he says all of these things, it doesn't mean necessarily including the second coming itself. No, all these things could be, this whole discussion here could be pertaining to the destruction of the temple. It's just not all that clear because, again, what you have in the Olivet prophecy is a combination of things that are near at hand and things in the distant future. So it's difficult to say exactly what he has in mind here. So he says, so when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, there that is again, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, it's easy to say, well, he must be talking about that end time generation. But I have to agree with what D.A. Carson says. He's a New Testament scholar, very conservative scholar. He's not one of those who believes the Bible is made up of a bunch of myths. He takes it seriously, believes it's the Word of God. But D.A. Carson says in his commentary on Matthew, it's found in Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 8, page 507, he says this. He says, this generation, that expression, this generation, can only with the greatest difficulty be made to mean anything other than the generation living when Jesus spoke. Even if generation by itself can have a slightly larger semantic range to make, quote, this generation, end quote, refer to all believers in every age or the generation of believers alive when eschatological events start to happen, is highly artificial. I have to agree with that. To make this generation other than anything other than the generation then living, You know, if somebody is addressing you, talking to you, and he says, I tell you, this is going to happen in this generation, you're not going to think, oh, I'm 2,000 years, that generation living maybe a couple thousand years from now. No, no. You think this generation, the present generation. So I realize there may be other possibilities, but this is just the point. This is the difficulty you face when you look at the Olivet prophecy and try to fix everything on a timetable. Doesn't work out. Now, think about this. If you had been one of Christ's disciples, put yourself back in that time and try to imagine it, and you'd heard all these things, you'd lived to see the destruction of the temple, and then when you saw that event, and since you don't know how much longer it will be before the coming of Christ is, and all you do know is that Christ spoke of the destruction of the temple and his coming in the same message, you wouldn't know that these two events would be separated by several centuries. What do you think you would think when the temple was destroyed and when these things that Christ described so vividly here did come to pass? You would probably think, surely he's coming soon. Suppose now you're still alive when 10 years go by. You would probably think, he's got to come soon. 20 years go by. No question about it. It's been 20 years. Surely he's coming soon. You move on out into the second century, and you know what you find when you study the early church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers? You find that they're saying things just like that. You find quotations. Look it up sometime. You can find it online. Look up some of the quotations from the early church fathers. You find right there in the second century, they're linking events that sound very much like the things you read about in Matthew 24. They're linking events with their speculations about the second coming. And some of them tried to put a date on it. Surely this is about to happen. Surely it can't be much longer. And then you go out to the third century. You see the same thing. You see it again in the fourth century. And keep on going all the way down to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. You see that happening. There's a whole long history of it. And you come down to our time. You see, for example, Hal Lindsey. He didn't really technically attempt to prophesy, but he did some pretty strong speculation, basing his opinion on the nation of Israel, and Israel becoming a nation again from 1948. You figure that if a generation is 40 years, you come out to 1988. Then you had Edgar Wissenschaft come along with his book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 88. He had to revise it. 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 89. Finally, he, you know, after he got so many years down the road, he gave up on it. He figured out he couldn't determine the times and the seasons. Going back a little ways, William Miller took a look at the prophecies of Scripture, took a look at Daniel, and, you know, to defend him somewhat, he simply used the method of interpretation that had been handed down to him. All the reformers used it, and that is they looked upon the Scriptures, especially the prophecies of Revelation, the same way they looked at Daniel. They saw this gradual unfolding of history. They thought the seals and the trumpets and all of these other things in Revelation represented various events in the history between the first and second advent. Now, if you can identify all the seals and the trumpets and these and the bowl plagues and so on as specific historical events, after a while, you run out of events because you're down to your time. And then you know that the second coming must be imminent. Problem is, that method of interpretation didn't work out. Everybody abandoned it except for the Seventh-day Adventists and maybe a handful of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's called the historicist method. Historicism, and it just didn't pan out. So everybody else has gone to a different kind of interpretation over the last few decades. Well, for quite a while now, people have not understood the prophecies of Revelation that way. You know, they find the rise of Islam in there, they find the French Revolution in there, and they see this unfolding of history. And William Miller looked at all of that. He looked at the various figures given in Daniel's prophecy, It looked at all these 1260 days, assumed that every time you say 1260 days, it means 1260 years. Then you start plugging in all these times, these long periods of time, into historical periods. You have to tweak the history a little bit to make it fit exactly right. But you start plugging all these things in, and after a while you run out of days, you've got the coming of Christ. So that's what William Miller did. He missed it by a year. Well, he missed it by more than a year, but the first one he determined that he thought it would be 1 year, and then Christ didn't come, so he said, "Uh-oh, this is where I missed. This is where I messed up." So he moved it out to the next year, explained it, and according to that system of interpretation, everything fit very well. It's just that the system of interpretation was wrong. System of interpretation was dead wrong. And so it has never worked out very well. But if you had been any time in human history, you would have thought probably, as so many did, that the coming of Christ was imminent. Now here we are, almost 2,000 years later. I'm not about to stand up and say, "Brethren, we're in the gun lap now. We're coming around the final turn. Christ will be coming before you know it. Soon now." Because I don't know how soon it will be before Christ returns. I just know that someday He will. Someday He will. You know, in all probability, though, don't know this for sure, but in all probability, I'll die before then. If that's the case, then the coming of Christ, it will be my next thought, won't it? My next awareness. It will have come in, you might say, in my time. But in any case, people have, a lot of damage has been done by this kind of thinking, attempting to put a date on the second coming of Christ, and even those who don't set dates, but they come close to it. So you can know when you're down to the next 7 or 10 years before Christ returns. I don't think you can. If it turns out that I'm wrong, okay, so be it. But thus far, I have not seen that pan out with anybody's speculations or interpretations. The best approach to this subject is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'd like to go back there and conclude with that. 2 Peter chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So scoffers will come, he says, in the last days. Now let's let Peter define his own words. What did he mean by last days? Did he mean the last 3.5 years? The last 7 years? The last 7 to 10 years? The last decade or two? What? Now let's go back to his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what he says here in verse 20. "Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." What do you think Peter meant when he spoke of the last times or the last days? If Christ was manifest in the last times, then obviously the last times would include the entire period from the first advent to the second advent. Peter is looking at history as a whole. He's not looking at the very end. He's looking at history as a whole. The latter part of history is the time pertaining to Christ, his first advent and then his second advent. So it says last days here. It doesn't mean that this prophecy is exclusively ours. In fact, the scoffers had already come in the time of Peter. That's why he's warning these people about scoffers coming, walking according to their own lust. And this was the problem. This is the main reason they were saying that where is the promise of His coming? And this is the main reason they were claiming that things continued as they always had from the beginning of creation. But notice what Peter's response to that is. For this they willfully forget that the Word of God, that by the Word of God, that's by the command of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. What's it talking about there? He's talking about the Genesis 1 narrative of creation. What happened on the third day. The earth, it says, meaning the land, that's the place where there would be a habitat for humankind at first, was underwater. Standing in the water and out of the water, he's referring to what happened on day 3 when God separated the waters and brought all the waters together into one place, as it puts it there. And the dryness that appeared, the land that appeared, he called the earth or the land. That's what he's talking about here. That he says, they forget about this, that there was a divine intervention back then at the beginning. Remember, these are the people who are saying everything has continued just as they always were since the beginning of creation. But then he goes on to say that it is the same Word of God that made the dry land appear, in other words. And he also says in verse 6, by which the world that then existed, he's referring to Genesis 6 here, perished, being flooded with water. So God brought the land out of the water. He separated the water and made the dry land appear and made a habitat for human beings. And the same was by the same Word of God, the command of God, that then this process was reversed and the flood occurred, destroying humankind. So what's his point here so far? He's saying, they say that everything has continued just as it was without any divine intervention since the creation of the world. And Peter's saying, well, they willfully forget that there has been divine intervention. We call it the flood in Noah's time. There has been divine intervention. And once he says that, he says, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, the same will of God, the same command of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, there's coming another divine judgment. There has been one called the flood. There's coming another. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. And here's the key. Right here is a major key right here. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's actually paraphrasing or drawing this from Psalm 90 and verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, and it is past, and like a watch in the night. This is not a secret key for understanding prophecy. It's not a prophetic principle where you go back and read about days and that really means 1,000 years. No. You cannot use this to prove the theory that God has a 6,000-year plan and that we're almost at the end of the 6,000 years, six millennial days, and soon, and you know, you can almost put a date on that if you start doing figuring out all the years of genealogies that are presented in Scripture. And many people have done that. They've come out to the fact that, the apparent fact, that we're coming up on the end of that 6,000-year period, and now we're about to begin the millennial Sabbath. That's not in Scripture. It's not. You can't prove that from Scripture. People have believed that since the 2nd century, but it's not in Scripture. And this Scripture is not talking about this. What this is saying, very simply, 1,000 years is a day is 1,000. It is God's perspective on time is radically different from ours. That's all he's saying. He said 1,000 years like a watch in the night to him. So even though it may, to us and to many people, it may seem that God is slack concerning his promise, but from his perspective, there is no slackness at all. Not at all. It's like a watch in the night. It's like a couple of days have gone by. So look at things. He's encouraging the people to look at things from God's perspective. He doesn't perceive time the way you do. And what you think is slackness, look at it as a sign of something else. He goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is he saying here? He says, the Lord is not slack. He says, Not at all, but, and he's going on, his main point here is that don't look at the apparent delay of divine judgment as slackness or neglect. Don't look at it that way. Rather, look at it as a sign of God's patience with us and of his mercy. When he says God is not willing that any should perish, understand he's talking to the church. Because some people had been influenced by the false teachers who were saying, where's the promise of his coming? And he's encouraging them, look, don't fall for that. Don't fall for that. Yeah, it seems like a long time to us. Seems like it's been a long time. To the point that some people began to say, I don't think he's going to return at all. But don't do that. Don't think God is slack. Look at things from his perspective. Understand he does not perceive the passage of time the way you do. And what you think, or may think, or inclined to think, is slackness or neglect on God's part is really not that at all. Rather, look at it as a sign of his patience with us. You know, you think about your own life, and you're probably glad that Christ didn't return at certain points in your life, that he gave you time to clear up some things. Can anybody relate to that? Yeah, only the ones who are grinning. Yeah, I think we all can to some extent. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying that you should not look upon what appears to be a long delay as slackness or neglect. Rather, look on it as a sign of God's mercy toward us. You know, when you look at the Advent signs of Matthew 24 and look at this sign that Peter is talking about, I think the greatest sign for us, it's not all the wars and rumors of wars. We hear so much about that. You know, I wish we didn't hear about the things going on in this world. But those are not the greatest signs. Those are not very encouraging signs. The greatest sign for us is what appears to be, for some, a delay of divine judgment. For in fact, it is a sign of divine mercy. And let us thank God for that.